Heavenly Father, we confess that we do need you every hour, and in particular this hour. Father, as we come to your word, we know that your word is always profitable and good and doesn't return void, and yet our understanding of it may be obscured. My presentation of it might be. And so we ask for your strength and your help, that you would grant that I would say the right things, and you would grant that by your Holy Spirit we would hear and understand and apply these things to our lives. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it might have its impact on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're near the end of the book of 1 Timothy. I didn't write it up here because I actually squeezed an extra line in on the whiteboard, as you can see, to try to get it all on there. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and following. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 and following. And if you like to follow along in your Bible but don't have one with you, remember we've got the pew Bibles in the back, the blue ones on the shelf back there, and you can grab one of those. The Apostle Paul has been talking to Timothy right along here and giving him all kinds of different instructions. And as we reach this section, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So, for starters, let's think about what's going on in this passage. Notice, first of all, he says, I charge you. This is not new language in 1 Timothy, is it? If you've been here for several months now, and we're approaching the end of 1 Timothy, we've found this occurs a number of times. The Apostle Paul will say, I charge you, Timothy, to do this. I command you. I'm imploring you, do this thing. And then he also tells Timothy to charge certain people to do certain things. He tells them kind of the whole purpose of the book. He says, I left you there and I gave you a charge that you would tell certain people not to teach any other doctrine, any different teaching than what you've received. So we're familiar with this word charge. And then notice he says he adds some gravity to his charge by charging in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, right? And then the content of his charge comes down here, to keep the commandment, right? So this intervening part, he says, I'm charging you in the presence of God, but the charge itself is that you would keep the commandment. You follow that? So I charge you to keep the commandment, and I want you to keep the commandment in three ways. Unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of Jesus. That's how you keep this commandment. And then when he mentions our Lord Jesus Christ, he launches into what we call a doxology. A doxology. Paul frequently does this. He'll mention the Lord Jesus Christ or God the Father, and then, or he'll be contemplating the appearing of Jesus, and then he launches into a doxology which enumerates the glories of God. God, who is amazing and blessed and eternal and has dominion and is great and will do what he does. And he goes on and on in doxology. And so the remainder of that, starting in verse 15 on down, is doxology. And so we'll look at that. And I'm going to suggest that the doxology is about is God the Father. Okay, so that's where we're going. We're gonna break it apart in that way. So first, let's think just a little bit about the charge. Then we'll come back and we'll think a little bit about the kind of motivation for the charge in the presence of the Father and Jesus Christ. And then we'll think about the doxology for just a moment. And it's fitting that we spend time talking about our Heavenly Father today, as it is Father's Day. And I didn't plan that. But God did. So number one, keep the commandment, Timothy. Keep the commandment, he says. I charge you to keep the commandment. And we, of course, ask, which commandment, Paul? There are lots of commandments, aren't there? And I want to know which one. And unfortunately, it's not completely clear which commandment Paul is talking about. A number of options have been proposed. I find several of them compelling. One is the most immediate context. The most immediate context is the flee from these things and pursue these things commandment that Paul just gave in the preceding context and that we've preached on the last 2 weeks. The you, O man of God, flee from these things, and that was pride and the pursuit of wealth and argumentativeness, and pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and so on. That could be that Paul is now saying, hey, keep this commandment, although it is singular. Another proposal is that Paul might be referencing some kind of commandment that Timothy received when he was baptized. He kind of alluded in verse 12, possibly, to Timothy's baptism when he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and maybe there was some kind of a charge there, and Paul is hearkening back to that. Some have suggested this could be just the biggest commandment for the believer. What is the commandment for the believer? Well, there's a giant, a different sermon, I suppose. But in the Old Testament, people frequently ask, do we keep the rules of the Old Testament? Are we supposed to? Obviously, we don't keep the dietary rules. The Old Testament says something about tattoos. Do we have to keep that one? Well, but in the same passage, it talks about how we trim our sideburns. Do we have to keep that one? And what about the Ten Commandments? Because those seems obvious we should keep those. And it's people have a lot of questions about that. And yet, the basic understanding is this. The Old Testament refers to the Old Covenant. It was a covenant that God made with his people Israel. And the laws given were given to the people Israel. And some of the laws were national laws, and some of the, you know, like pay your, you know, taxes, and here's how to do it, and here's how the temple's going to work, and here's how the sacrificing of animals is going to work. And some of the laws were moral laws, like we find mostly in the Ten Commandments, but many others. And God gave that covenant to Israel, but when Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled the Old Covenant. He said, I didn't come to abolish it, I came to fulfill it, to complete it. And so for the believer, the Old Covenant is not binding. What is binding is the law of Christ, faith working itself out in love. And we'll have more teaching on the law of Christ coming soon, I think. But the New Testament, the authors like Paul and Peter and John, they spend time articulating what does it look like? What does the New Covenant look like? The law of Christ, faith working itself out in love. And they begin to articulate it. And you know, in many ways, there's some continuity between there and the Old Testament. If faith is working itself out in love, you don't murder. That still applies. You don't steal. You don't commit adultery, right? So these faith works itself out in love in a way that looks a lot like the Ten Commandments. But we don't keep the Ten Commandments because they were given to Israel in the Old Testament. We keep them because they coincide with faith working itself out in love. And so some have said, this is just the big new covenant law of Christ. And certainly Timothy should keep that. And as we all should, live by faith. But I think perhaps the most compelling is the commandment that comes back in chapter 4, verse 16 of 1 Timothy, and which is repeated thematically through the whole book of 1 Timothy. Because remember, Paul's drawing it to a close, and he's been giving Timothy commands, but the same basic one over and over and over again. In verse 16, he says, chapter 4, verse 16, Timothy, keep a close watch on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, or keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourselves and your hearers. So Paul's repeated command over and over to Timothy is, Timothy, pay really careful attention to how you live and to what you teach. How you live and what you teach. These two are going to be really important in your church for a lot of reasons. And Paul has spent the whole book telling Timothy the same thing. In fact, and he points out the bad teachers, how they live is incongruous with what they claim to believe. And what they're teaching is designed to facilitate how they want to live, right? And so for Timothy, the command has been right along, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your doctrine. What you do and what you believe, how you live and what you teach. I imagine that is the general thrust of the command that Paul's referring to here. One last time to Timothy. But if you like one of those other options better, we'll keep studying it. So in Timothy's keeping of the commandment, Paul says, I charge you, keep the commandment. He's supposed to do this in three ways. He's supposed to continue to pursue a life of faith and sound teaching in three ways. Number one, unstained. I think we get that, right? Have you ever had a garment with a stain on it? You try to get the stain out, and then you just quit wearing it. Or you wear it for work clothes when you mow the lawn and things like that. We hate when we have a nice garment and you get a stain on it, because the stain kind of ruins the whole thing. And it's frustrating. And remember, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, pay close attention to yourself, Timothy. To yourself. Have some introspection. Look at your own life and watch yourself. Be careful. You want to keep this commandment, pursuing God and pursuing sound teaching in a way that's not blemished. Remember when we studied 1 Peter, we came across this over and over again. This idea of unstained, no blemish. Now, of course, the only person who ultimately lives without a blemish is Jesus. As a lamb, without spot or blemish, he had to be perfect and holy in order to be the sacrifice for our sins. But then, as we're conformed to the image of Jesus, as the grace of God teaches us how to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly and righteously and godly, increasingly our lives are lived without blemish. And so Paul tells Timothy, keep the commandment unstained. And number two, he says, keep the commandment free from reproach. Free from reproach. Reproach is when you criticize somebody. So free from reproach would be not able to be criticized. Not able to be criticized. Blameless is another way you could render it. Above criticism, beyond reproach. And remember, we've seen this multiple times in 1 Timothy. We often point to Titus, Paul's commands in Titus. It seems like everything he says to Titus, older women should be this way, and younger women this way, and the slaves should be this way, and the younger men. And in each case, he says, so that people don't look at our faith and think poorly of our God. So, like in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. So, right? So same kind of commandment he was giving Timothy. In your living and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Why should Titus, why should Timothy be so careful about their life and their teaching? Well, because people are watching. People are watching, and if it doesn't work out, they'll say bad things about you. And as we've pointed out before, have you ever heard anybody say bad things about the church? It's almost comical, because anybody you talk to who doesn't go to church, not almost anybody, some people will say, well, I'm just an atheist, I don't believe in God, and I don't want to go to church. Most people will say, well, I kind of believe in God, but man, I've been terribly offended by the church. There was this church when I was a kid, or back when we first got married, we went to church, and then, or in my time of greatest need, the church failed me. And people will be offended by the church. Now, you can't please all of the people all of the time. People will be offended irrationally sometimes. But what Paul tells Timothy is, don't allow people to have valid accusations against you. Live in such a way that people can't blame you. Now, why does Paul care so much what people think about us? We're not supposed to care what people think about us, right? Well, it's because we represent our God. And Paul cares a lot what people think about him. See, if we live badly, we give people the impression that God is not supremely valuable to us. If we live ungraciously, if we're not gracious with our friends and our neighbors and our family and our coworkers, we give people the impression that while we say we believe in the grace of God, we don't. We're certainly not acting like people who have received copious amounts of grace from God. We're acting like people who haven't. And so when we treat others without grace, we give the impression that our God is really not as gracious as we claim he is. That the gospel really doesn't have the power to transform lives like we say it does. And so ultimately, when we live that way, ungraciously, we give people the opportunity to speak evil of our faith and therefore of our God. And so it's imperative that Timothy keep on paying close attention to his doctrine and his teaching and his living because people are watching and they're making a value judgment about our God. But when we live in humble adoration of our King and we're seeking him as our highest treasure, and we're responding graciously to the people around us as recipients of grace, well then, people have nothing evil to say about him or about us. So, unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul thought Jesus was coming back. So he doesn't say, Timothy, keep doing this, keep persevering in your faith and your teaching and your good living until you get done there in Ephesus, or until I return, he kind of says it that way in another place, or until you die, he says, until Jesus comes. I think at the end of Paul's life, at the very end, he came to realize that he might not live to see the return of Jesus. That he might actually die and go be with Jesus rather than be alive and see Jesus come back. But through the bulk of his ministry, Paul fully anticipated that Jesus was coming back before he died. And he tells Timothy, keep living like Jesus is coming. Keep pursuing the faith and the sound doctrine like Jesus is coming back. This was a powerful motivation in the early church, and maybe 2,000 years has caused it to not be quite as strong a motivation for us as it was for them. But when you think about it, it was. Um, the ministry that Timothy had is seen as a stewardship. Do you know what a stewardship is? A stewardship is when somebody gives you something and says, here, take care of this, and when I come back, I'll check in with you. Right? So like if I was going on vacation, I left my dog with you. I don't have a dog, but if I did and left it with you, and you took care of my dog, that dog would be a stewardship. One time when we were growing up, some friends of ours went on vacation. They left their dog with us, and he died. And they came back, and they were not happy about our stewardship of the day. And it was nothing we did. We fed him. We gave him water. We did everything. But he was really old, and he died while they were gone. And we kind of dreaded their return. The ministry that was given to Timothy is considered a stewardship. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, "You command certain people not to teach different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship that is from God." So God gave you a stewardship, a special service, a project that you're supposed to be doing, and that's what you should be devoted yourselves to. The stewardship that is from God by faith. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, in according with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. See, Paul thinks of the good news about Jesus as something that he's been entrusted with for a while. And so to that end, he can tell Timothy in chapter 1, verse 7, to train for godliness, and in verse 13, to until I come, devote yourself to these things, to the public reading of the word and to the teaching of scripture and exhortation, teaching. That's chapter 4. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, this charge I entrust to you. I'm leaving it with you, Timothy. God's entrusted me. I'm entrusting you. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, for this reason I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He considers his apostleship as an appointment from God. It's a stewardship. It's something he's going to do for a while, and then God's going to check in on him. And this is how Jesus talked frequently. Jesus gave a lot of parables, and many of the parables involve something like a master who left his servants with some kind of a task and went away for a while. And when he returned, he was either pleased or not pleased. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, they're bridesmaids, and they're not ready when the groom shows up. They were supposed to be ready. They were waiting for him to come, and then they were caught off guard, and they weren't ready, and they were ashamed when he showed up. And Jesus gave another parable about three servants, and the master gives each one of them a certain amount of money, and then when he comes back, he settles up accounts. He says, did you invest my money wisely? And the first one did. He was given a bunch, and he invested it well, and the second one was given a modest amount, and he invested it well, and the third one was given a little bit, and he didn't invest it well. He just kind of hung on to it. And the master was not pleased. And so the Christian life is seen as a stewardship where God gives us, he entrusts us with the message of the gospel or with a specific task. And that includes the gifts that God has given you that are unique to who you are. This week we're with the kids at the camp thing, we're talking about how God puts his treasure, the gospel, in vessels of clay. 2 Corinthians talks about. We had these vessels there on the back shelf. You could look at them after church. But that are clay that Shelley made. Simple vessels of clay. When God puts his most precious treasure, the good news about Jesus, in those vessels, and those vessels are you and I. There's coming a day when he's coming back. And for those who are lazily spending their lives in pursuit of their own interests, the coming of Jesus is to be anticipated with uneasiness or even dread. But for those who are serving and following Jesus, his return is to be anticipated with great joy. And that's how we see Paul and Timothy speaking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." So everything you're going through now results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus, which you're looking forward to. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about, hey, there was this question about different preachers coming in, preaching different things, and the Apostle Paul says, look, he says, each person's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of Jesus, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And so people spend their lives serving Jesus, and at the end of the time, there will be a giving of account for what we did with what God gave us. And if it stands the test, there will be reward. And I don't know what they are, but I know that we will want them. And so he tells Timothy, keep at it until the appearing of Jesus. Until the appearing of Jesus. Now, notice back up here, this command, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach, until the appearing of Jesus, this command to persevere in the faith and in the good doctrine, this is in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. God, what does he do? He gives life to all things. Jesus, what does he do? He gave the good testimony before Pontius Pilate. So this charge has a little bit more solemnity when we say it is in the very presence of God that Paul's making this plea with Timothy. God, the Father, is frequently referred to as Creator. That's our principal relationship with God the Father is creature, creator. That's the first thing we need to understand about our relationship with God the Father is that he's the source of all life. Everything comes from him. And so Paul says, God who gives life to all things. And I charge you in the presence of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. In this way, Jesus serves as our example. It's important to understand Jesus is not just our example, but Jesus is our example. See, the most fundamental aspect of the gospel is not Jesus is a good example of how to love people. The most fundamental aspect of the gospel is Jesus is my substitute. When he died on the cross, he wasn't just showing us how to be nice and pacifist. When he died on the cross, he was accomplishing something. He was dying in your place for your sins on account of you so that you could be made right with God. That's the heart of the gospel. It's also true that Jesus is our example, though, in many things. In all things, he's our example. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," that's the Father who gives life to all things, "may bring many sons to glory, or in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect." That is, God the Father made Jesus perfect. Not that he was morally deficient, but made him demonstrably perfect as a sacrifice. So he stood up under testing, he stood up under trials and temptation, and he was qualified. He was perfect through suffering. And then Hebrews 2:11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those he who makes holy and those who are made holy all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate and made the good confession and functions as our big brother in that way. And we have the opportunity to make the good confession regularly. And sometimes we're afraid to. Or sometimes we do it poorly. But Jesus is our example. Do you remember when he stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman official? All four Gospels include the story. And we don't have time to go look at the story extensively, but I encourage you to read it this week. It's immensely encouraging to see the way that Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate, completely unintimidated. He's bound. Pilate says, don't you realize I have the authority to put you to death or release you? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority if it weren't given to you from the Father. They have a dialogue. And Jesus, in making the good confession, he doesn't preach a sermon. And most of the time, he doesn't even respond. He's simply present, and he's simply being and stating the truth. Are you the king of the Jews? You say that I am. And in so doing, there's a dialogue with Pilate where Pilate could have made the choice to believe on Jesus. We get the impression as we read about Pilate, this powerful Roman governor, that he contemplated it. The Jews, he tells the Jews, I don't find any fault with him. Seems like an innocent man to me. And the Jews say, well, he claims to be the Son of God. And Pilate says, oh, great. Right? Pilate says, it says he was even more afraid when he heard that, because not only is he an innocent man, but supposedly he's the Son of God. And Pilate wants nothing to do with this. And then not only that, but Pilate's wife comes and whispers in his ear, don't do anything to this guy. I had a dream about him tonight, and he's innocent. And after all that, Pilate tries to absolve himself of guilt by washing his hands and saying, well, you guys do what you think is best. But of course, they couldn't. They didn't have the authority to. They had to have the word from him. And so finally, he says, take him and crucify him. Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and it's not just a verbal confession, it's an active confession. He stood before Pilate, and he accomplished what he set out to do. And so we don't in any way mean to diminish the deity of Jesus when we say that he is our big brother. We mean to say that he's the first. He's the greatest among us, and he's gone before us, and we follow in his example. And this is what Paul constantly did. He says, I want to be like Jesus in my death and in my resurrection. He suffered, I'll suffer. I'm following him. I'll make the good confession. And so Paul can tell Timothy, in the presence of the one who made the greatest confession before the evil Gentile leader, you can keep the commandment too, Timothy. You do it because of who Jesus is. And then you could say that he's saying, do it because of who Jesus is. And down here he's saying, and because of who God is. And so let's jump down and look at this last part, the doxology, for just a couple of minutes here. So like I say, he says, you're going to do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the proper time. And I think this he is still referring to God. It's God who will display the coming of Jesus. God the Father will display the coming of Jesus. And part of why we know that is, as we read this description, it's a description of God the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light, and no one can ever see him. That's how Jesus describes the Father. He says, no one has seen the Father at any time except the only begotten who is at the Father's side. He has revealed him. People have seen Jesus, but they don't see the Father. So we're describing the Father here. not the earthly Father, but the heavenly Father. This Father is for all of us. Many of you here today don't have a father because he's absentee, he's not in your life right now, or because he passed away, for some of you, a number of years ago. And for many of us, our fathers are really neat, but they live a long ways away. Or they are a long ways away today. But we all have the same heavenly Father. We all come from, he gives life, that's the first function of a father. We all come from the same heavenly Father. And listen to what we can learn about the heavenly Father for just a minute. It talks about the coming of Christ, and it says, which he will display at the proper time. The Father will display at the proper time. The Father is the one who knows exactly when Jesus is coming back. Did you know that it might be today? It might be today. It very well may be in your lifetime that Jesus will return. We don't know. And we don't get caught up in setting dates and trying to figure out exactly when Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus himself said, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. In some sense, of course Jesus knows everything, but in some sense, he has left to the Father the question of when that day is. At least when he was in his earthly ministry. That was deferred to the Father. And the Father is waiting. He sees the landscape of the entire globe and all of the events and every evil and all of the good. And he sees the flow of the gospel into the nations. And he's keeping track. And he's got a benchmark in mind. There's a time, a specific day, and Jesus is coming back. And the Father knows it. And someday he's going to give the signal. I imagine the angels are constantly kind of watching him, going, when's, is today the day? When's the day? There's a day. And the Father knows it. He says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign. The blessed and only sovereign. I love that language. The blessed and only sovereign. A sovereign is one who is in charge. One who rules, right? A king, a dictator, someone who's absolutely in charge. And notice we say he's blessed. Blessed at its most fundamental definition means happy, contented, in need of nothing, satisfied. This is God. We have a happy God. Not glibly happy, but a deeply satisfied, settled, contented God who knows exactly what's happening and who's, it's how he wants it. And he's the only sovereign, the blessed and only sovereign. Any other sovereign by comparison is not even sovereign. Only God. And as if to flesh out this idea, can he really be the only sovereign? Paul goes on and calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you look at Revelation, where this same phrase occurs, it's two nouns, King of Kings. Here, the second one in the Greek is actually a participle. On both of these, and so it's literally King of the ones kinging and Lord of the ones lording. Right? King of the ones kinging. Everywhere in the world today, there are individuals kinging. Right? You've got Donald Trumps, and you've got Kim Jong-uns, and Angela Merkels, and Xi Jinping's, and people who rule massive nations. And who are trying to work out global events so that we don't all nuke each other. Right? And they're kinging, and there's nothing I can do about it. Compared to them, I have no power. And they have massive power. They can go into a room together and make decisions that will impact the whole globe. And sometimes it's mind-boggling to think how much power the kings of the earth have as they go about everyday kinging. And this says God is the king of the ones kinging. Just as I feel like I have no power with regard to them, they are even lower than that compared to God. They're just pieces on a chessboard, pawns. God knows what he's doing. God's completely in control. The Bible constantly emphasizes that point that there are no kings on the throne except that God either puts them there or allows them to be there. Kings rise and fall by his hand. The king's heart is like water in his hand. He can turn it whichever way he wants it to go. God is the king of the kings. That's the way it works. That's fundamental to his nature. And so when we say he's the only sovereign, we really mean that. We can't even begin to conceive of the power of our God. And he's the Lord of lords, it says. Lord of the ones lording. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord," literally Yahweh, "your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." Right? People are always worried about that, aren't they? I mean, in theory, a dictatorship would work great if the guy had perfect character, but they don't. They're partial. They play favorites. They take bribes. They have backdoor deals. God's not like that, period. He is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. And then the commandment for the Jews is, so love the immigrant, therefore, for you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. Psalm 95:3 says, "For Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods." And so the Bible will talk about other gods with a small g, and then it'll say things like, though we understand they're not really gods. They're so-called gods, but they're just made out of wood, or they're a figment of the imagination. And there are other spiritual powers, both good ones and evil ones, angelic ones that we probably can't even begin to conceive of the ranks and the different kinds, and yet God is the God of all of those. It's not a chess game between God and Satan. There's not a yin and a yang and an equality between good and evil in the universe. It's God, period. Everything else is under him. Everything else is subject to him. Everything else would cease to exist if he withdrew his sustaining hand for even a moment. The implication is that God can do what God wants to do. There is no counsel of divine beings who make the hard decisions. God does as he pleases. Period. He needs no one's permission. Not angels, not kings, certainly not me. He acts in accordance with his divine character, but we say that as though that makes him somehow predictable or limited. When in reality, we all act in accordance with our character. We just don't have great character. God can literally do whatever God wants to do, whenever God wants to do it, period. And aren't you glad that what God wants to do is good? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Paul says, who alone has immortality. He alone has immortality. He's the one who gives life, and he's the one who has life in himself. You realize all the rest of us who have life, for whether it's short or long or eternal, we only have it based on our relation to God. I've been doing a lot of pruning lately in my yard, and if you clip something off, it no longer has life from the source. It dies. God is the single source of all of life, no matter how long or short that life is. And if you have eternal life, it's because you're rightly related to God. And if someone doesn't have eternal life, it's because they're not rightly related to God. He's the source of all immortality. It goes on to say, he dwells in unapproachable light. God is unapproachable. You can't walk up to him. He is unapproachable morally, because we are separated from him by sin, and only Jesus can give us the righteousness by which we can walk into the very presence of an absolutely holy God. And you remember in the Old Testament, when somebody would walk into the presence of God, they would fall on their face and say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen God." And they weren't even seeing him. He's unapproachable. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's unapproachable morally and metaphysically. You just can't get to where he is. We're in a dimension where he's in all the dimensions. He's everywhere. And our experience overlaps with his in the tiniest bit. If this is the circle of everything that we experience, that's within what God experiences, but outside of our circle of experience is everything else in the universe. That's where God dwells. That's his experience of reality. We can't begin to approach a God like that. Even though we've been made right through Jesus, God is still so great that we can't begin to ever comprehend everything that he could comprehend. We will never be omniscient, all-knowing. We'll never be omnipresent everywhere at the same time. We'll never be omnipotent, all-powerful like God is. Only God has those things, and he only ever will have those things. It says, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, no man can see me and live. And live. The Old Testament frequently speaks of God as a bright, blinding, white light. They called it the Shekinah glory. And sometimes they would see it descend upon the temple or something in a bit of a manifestation, but you couldn't just walk up. It was blinding. When Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, it was a blinding white light that literally made him go blind for days. No one has seen God, but the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, has made him known. John says that in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God who said, let the light shine out of the darkness, Creator God, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that makes God known. And so how can we finish but to say, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. To ascribe honor is to ascribe weight. To ascribe value. To say, God is heavy. And let him rule forever. And so we can, like Timothy, obey and pursue the Christian life based on who Jesus is and based on who God the Father is. And I invite you to do that. Heavenly Father, when we contemplate your glory, we recognize our own smallness before you and our own unworthiness. And Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son Jesus to make a way for us to have fellowship with you, that you extend to us your grace and your mercy. Father, you have shown it to so many people, many in this room. And Father, we ask that you might keep us constantly aware of these things, and that we might live in a way that honors you and glorifies you through the power of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.